Good morning. Acts chapter 10, I'm reading from verse 1 to 23. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? So he said to him, Your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do. And when the angel who had spoke to him had departed, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier from among those who waited on him continually. So when he had explained all these things to them, he sent them to Joppa. The next day, as they went out on their journey and drew near to the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. Then he became very hungry and wanted to eat. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance. And he saw heaven open and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners, descending to him and let down to the earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter said, No, not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean. And a voice spoke to him again the second time, What God has cleansed, you must not call common. This was done three times, and the object was taken up into heaven again. Now while Peter wondered within himself what this vision was, what it had meant, behold, the men who had been sent from Cornelius and had made inquiry for Simon's house stood before the gate. And they called and asked whether Simon, whose surname was Peter, was lodging there. While Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, Behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. Then Peter went down to the men who had been sent to him from Cornelius and said, Yes, I am he who you seek. And for what reason have you come? And they said, Cornelius the centurion, a just man, one who fears God and who has a great reputation among all the nation of the Jews, was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you to his house and to hear words from you. Then he invited them in and lodged them. On the next day, Peter went away with them, and some brethren from Joppa accompanied him. May the Lord bless the reading of his word.
Morning. I'm Pastor Jack, and if you're a guest here today or visiting, we're just really happy to have you here, and we hope that you'll be blessed during your time here with us today. Kim and I had a great time last night. About a week ago, a friend of mine, of ours from Vancouver, a pastor of a church in South Vancouver, phoned me up and he said, we're bringing a big group of people up here on Saturday, yesterday, to go camping at Porpoise Bay and the group campsite. He says, we got about 70 or 80 people coming. And he had a speaker lined up for Saturday last night, and the speaker fell through. So he said, can you fill in? And so, you know, he's an old friend, so okay, yeah. And, you know, they're an interesting church because he is from India. He's East Indian. His wife is Chinese, and 95% of the church are Filipino. So it's a really interesting mix. And so we went up there last night and found the group campsite, and boy, it looked like Tent City or like a refugee camp or something. There was must have been 70 tents set up there. Oh, there wasn't a square inch to left, you know, and the smell of their cooking, you know, Filipinos love to cook, and it was just great, and so many kids. And so we had a time with some music, and so they did some skits and things, and then I spoke for a while, and I said to them, you know, we have a church here in Gibson that just loves children, and can we borrow some of yours? You know, these little, beautiful little Filipino kids. And I said, well, we'll bring them back when they're teenagers, but no, no takers. So I just want to pray for our kids this morning before we start. And Lord, we thank you for the gift of children and for those kids that are up there today just enjoying the time of camping with their families. And thank you for family. And thank you that we can have a ministry here too to children. So be with Aslan, and I think Mary Kay is going up or someone to help her out. And just bless their time there, Lord, and thank you for them. And Lord, today, open your word to us, because this is your word. We are your people, so we ask that you bless your word to our hearts today, in Jesus' name. Amen. Did you ever read a really good book, maybe a suspenseful mystery novel, you know, where you can hardly wait to get to the end and find out who done it? And as you near the end of the book, you find the last 10 pages are missing. And that's... You know, it's disappointing because, you know, we really look forward to the climax. We want to get to the denouement of the story where all the pieces come together and all the loose ends, and we discover what it's all really been about. And, you know, most books and stories have their climax near the end, or at least in the last few chapters. But in the book of Acts, the climax is actually in the middle, here in chapters 10 and 11. So we're going to be finishing our series in Acts next week, just after this climactic point. So as far as this series goes, the last pages of Acts are going to be missing. But that doesn't mean that the remaining chapters aren't important, of course, or that they're not exciting. They are. But the reason is that I already preached a series a few years ago, if anyone remembers, on the second half of Acts, tracing the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul and so on, which in itself is actually just the outflow or the follow-up to this climactic event in Acts chapter 10. Also, summer vacation's coming up, and I want to start a new series in September. Nevertheless, I encourage you to continue reading through Acts and the adventures of the Apostle Paul in Acts from chapter 13 and on to the end. Now, I'm guessing that not many of us here today are Jewish by heritage. So why are we here celebrating a Jewish man, worshiping the Jewish God, and following a book written entirely by Jews? Well, the reason that we're here doing these things is Acts chapter 10. If it weren't for Acts chapter 10, I mean, Christianity would have been nothing more than just a minor offshoot of Judaism, and Christians would have been just a small fraction of a small nation. But because of Acts 10 and what occurs there, Christianity has become a worldwide faith. And it's a faith of people from every race on earth and numbering in the billions. And that's how significant this climactic chapter in Acts is here, Acts 10. Now, we know that from the very beginning of God's plan was that the whole world should know him. And in Genesis, the book of beginnings, chapter 12, this is what God said to Abraham. He said, I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you. And he also said, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So God chose Abraham and his descendants, the Jews, to be a demonstration to all other nations of the relationship that God wants to have with every nation and every people. And so it's really only in that sense that the Jews were called, or they were called to be the chosen people, not because they were better than anyone else, but because God was going to use them in this way. And at the beginning of the book of Acts, we see here God reaffirming that great promise that he'd made long before to Abraham. In Acts 1:8, the end of Jesus' ministry there, he says to his disciples, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and in Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth," all peoples. And so the gospel, though initially Jewish, was to be proclaimed in ever-widening circles from Jerusalem and just moving outward towards the ends of the earth. And that's what's been happening ever since the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Gospel was preached in Jerusalem. Then in chapter 8, the church was scattered by persecution. And preaching as they went, the believers fled from there into Judea and into Samaria, spreading the word. And up to this point, though, Christianity was still a Jewish phenomenon. Jesus was Jewish. He spoke almost exclusively to Jews. The apostles were all Jewish. So far, all their converts had been Jews, except for a few individuals that Philip had reached. And it just seems that the gospel had got stuck in the Jewish world. And the reason for that was the deep racial intolerance that Jews had for Gentiles. I mean, they looked down on them. They're thinking that God had no love for Gentiles either. Jews avoided any association with them, like they were lepers or something. And so even if the apostles couldn't get past that roadblock, it would take a miracle to break down those barriers there and extend God's promise to the whole world. Well, Acts 10 is the story of that miracle. And it's a miracle not only of the first official conversion of Gentiles, but it's the conversion of Peter as well. I mean, Peter had a beautiful attitude toward God and toward Jesus Christ, but he had a lousy attitude to the non-Jewish world. And that had to change, because the blessing of the gospel is for all people. So we're going to see in chapter 10 here how God gets the gospel unstuck. Luke presents it here in three consecutive scenes that we're going to follow. So I invite you to follow it in your Bible, if you have your Bible handy. And scene one here in Acts 10 is verses 1 to 8. The setting is in the beautiful city of Caesarea, 30 miles up the coast from Joppa, where Peter is. Cornelius is a Roman centurion and a proven and trusted army officer there who's stationed in Caesarea as a peacekeeper, but along with his family. So he's obviously been there for some time. And they are Gentiles, and they're part of a pagan culture, but they're attracted to the monotheism and the high ethical standards of Judaism rather than to the pagan gods of Rome. It's like they're on the outside of Judaism, but they're pressing their noses against the window to look in. They're drawn to it. And it says they were devout and they were God-fearing. That is, they respected the God of Israel and the Jewish traditions. It also says Cornelius gave generously to those in need and he prayed to God regularly. And so here in this passage, it was during the regular time of Jewish prayer, 3 p.m. in the afternoon, and that's when Cornelius was praying. He was following the Jewish schedule of prayer, even though he wasn't a Jew. And as he was doing that, it says an angel appeared to him with a message from God, saying that his prayers and his gifts had come to God's attention. You know, sometimes you hear people mistakenly say, God never hears the prayers of a non-Christian. But from this account, that's not true. God heard Cornelius while he was still unsaved. He noted his good deeds and the sincerity of his heart. So God will hear honest and earnest prayers addressed to him from a person who's not a Christian, if they're truly sincere prayers. If it's a desperate cry of need or a devout act of prayer, God wants to hear it, Christian or not. But he doesn't want it to just stop there. So Cornelius here was responding to God according to the partial light of revelation that he'd received through the Jewish synagogues. That's all he knew. But God wants to give him the full revelation of Jesus Christ. And I'll say more about that a little later. So although Cornelius is a Gentile, he's neither Jewish nor Christian, God has seen his faithfulness in these small matters of prayer and of giving. And God knows here's a man I can entrust with my work. So what we learn from Cornelius here is that those who are faithful in the small things, God will entrust with big things. And Cornelius is going to have a spectacular role in the unsticking of the gospel. So God's kingdom can then spread to the very ends of the earth. So the angel that appeared to Cornelius then tells him to send to Joppa for Peter, who's staying at the house of Simon the Tanner there in Joppa. And so Peter is going to bring the gospel to Cornelius, and Cornelius is going to help Peter get unstuck from his prejudices. And so here, Cornelius, still in shock probably from seeing this angel, shows his faith in action by obeying the message, sending a fellow soldier and two servants to go and fetch Peter from Simon's house in Joppa to his house in Caesarea. It's about 30 miles away. End of scene one. And the stage is set now for scene two. And scene two is verses 9 to 23. The setting is Simon the Tanner's house in Joppa. We spoke about that last week there. So Peter is there at the house of Simon. And God, as I said, is already at work breaking down some of Peter's prejudices here, because he's having him stay with a Jewish Christian, but who is a tanner. And the work of a tanner, working with animal hides, was considered to be ritually unclean by the Jews. It's somewhere Peter probably wouldn't have normally gone to stay. And so Peter here, he's up on the roof of Simon's house. Maybe he wanted to get away from the awful smells of the tannery and so on and just get some fresh ocean air there. But he's having a little quiet time up on this flat roof. He's waiting for some lunch to arrive when it says he fell into a trance. Trance. The Greek word for trance here is ekstasis. It means to be outside of yourself or to experience a different level of consciousness here. And Peter has this vision from God while he's on the roof, a vision of this large sheet being lowered from heaven by its four corners. And the four corners no doubt represent the four points of the compass, north, south, east, and west, because it's a vision talking about the whole world. And in that sheet are all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds, and some are clean, kosher animals considered by Jewish law okay to eat, but some are unclean animals, forbidden by Jewish law. I heard about a Sunday school class made a huge poster for their classroom with all sorts of animals on it. There was cats and dogs and owls and pandas and lizards and crocodiles, robins and crows, and even ladybugs and spiders and things like that. And it looked like the poster was a poster for Noah's Ark. But instead of a rainbow over the top of the poster, there were large arcing letters that said, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." Well, if you find that a little bit revolting, imagine what Peter felt about this vision. He totally balked at this whole unholy smorgasbord that God is showing him here. As an observant Jew, Peter was always careful to follow the prohibitions of Leviticus chapter 11 and not defile himself with any unclean foods. And those rules would have been drummed into him since Peter was a child. The question is why God designated some animals unclean is actually hard to answer. Right? We don't really know. There are some theories about it, about health and so on, but the Old Testament actually doesn't tell us why. Nevertheless, what God is asking Peter to do in this vision, kill and eat, is completely against all his convictions. How could things that have been unclean for thousands of years suddenly be clean? But you know, Peter should have remembered something. He should have remembered what Jesus said back in Mark 7, that the coming of God's kingdom now abolishes the old clean, unclean distinctions. As Mark writes there, he says, "In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean." But notice Peter's response. "Surely not, Lord." He doesn't seem to realize he's contradicting himself here. How can you call Jesus Lord and say no to him in the same breath? Sometimes we do that too, don't we? We call him Lord one moment and refuse to obey him the next. But the Lord warned him here, do not call anything impure that God has made clean. So in spite of this powerful vision that he's been given here, it still took three repetitions. God had to repeat it three times for him and give him three commands to kill and eat before Peter finally begins to reevaluate his deeply ingrained prejudices. Only then does he see that the okaying of all food is actually a parable for the okaying of all people. Peter says later on to Cornelius, God has shown me that I should not call anyone unclean. So Peter has finally begun here to see his own prejudices. Great Christian writer C.S. Lewis had an amazing intellect from the time he was very young. And one day when he was about 7 years old, he said to his father, Daddy, I have a prejudice against the French. Oh, why is that? His father asked. If I knew that, said young Lewis, it wouldn't be a prejudice. Wow, smart kid. But he was right. You know, prejudice is what you have when you're prejudging someone or making up your mind before you know the facts. And it's not questioning why you're prejudiced. You know, many Jews would tell these wicked things about what the Gentiles got up to. And the Gentiles, too, they taught that the Jews were stuck up, unsociable people, and because they wouldn't eat pork and the least expensive meat, and they wouldn't join in normal social activities. And so they had these prejudiced views. And you know, if we don't examine our thinking, we can carry all sorts of prejudices ourselves. In verse 17 to 19, Peter's on the roof there. He's still wrestling with the meaning of this vision when the three messengers from Cornelius arrive at his house. You know, that vision of unclean animals happened three times, right? And now here's three Gentiles at his door asking for him. Is that just coincidence? I don't think so. And Peter is starting to get the message here. God isn't so concerned that Peter consider no animals unclean as he is that Peter consider no people unclean. That's the real message. And then the Spirit says to him there up on the roof as he's looking down at these Gentiles, to go down, he says, don't hesitate to go with them. That's pretty radical for Peter. It's against all his prejudices, but he goes down and he meets these Gentiles, and the next thing, he's inviting them in. That was a big step. But this was the beginning of that spirit, beginning of the end of that spiritual apartheid. Gospel was getting unstuck. And you know, without this change of attitude here, none of us would have heard the gospel of the love of Jesus Christ. I mean, put yourself in Peter's place. You know, who in the world would you least like to have sitting next to you in church? Whose arrival here would make you walk out or move to another seat? Well, I hope that wouldn't happen. But the message here that Peter is getting is that there's no one in the world that God would not welcome into his church. If they came in sincere faith and repentance or with a genuine desire to know the truth about Jesus Christ. So the question is, are our hearts prepared, like Peter's, to invite them in? I hope so. End of scene two. Well, scene three here is the rest of the passage. It's long, but I'm going to keep it short. And it takes us back to Cornelius' house in Caesarea there. They've taken a day and a half or so to walk the distance. And it says the next day, Peter heads to Caesarea with these three Gentiles, but it also says he takes some fellow believers along with him as witnesses. And that would be important later on. So he arrives in Caesarea, and entering that house of a Roman soldier was a big step again for Peter. He had never entered the house of a Gentile before. But he finds Cornelius and his whole household there waiting to welcome him. He even says Cornelius bows down before him. And Peter says, "No, get up, I'm just a man like you." And they start to have a little connection there. And Peter begins to see that these despised foreigners are human. After all, they have the same feelings and desires for God as he does. And so in a nutshell, what happens next there? Cornelius tells Peter about his vision of the angel and why he sent for Peter. And that's when Peter makes an all-important statement in verses 34 and 35. It says, "Then Peter began to speak, and he says, 'I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right.'" And he proceeds then to go on to tell him the basic gospel message of Jesus Christ. It's all there. He tells him how Jesus was sent and empowered by God to do good, how he was hung on the cross, how he was raised from the dead, and how the disciples were to be witnesses of it all. And they were told to preach and to go and tell people that Jesus would be the judge of the living and the dead, and how everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness through his name. It's the whole gospel message in a nutshell here. And it's a really good gospel summary, actually, if you're needing to tell the good news of Jesus to someone yourself. Just look it up in Acts 10. All the essential elements are there. So Peter's preaching and the gospel here to them, but at this point in his sermon, heaven suddenly intervenes. Wouldn't you like that to happen when I preach? Only if you wish. But Peter's message here is interrupted by the Holy Spirit. And suddenly Cornelius and the whole Gentile household here begin speaking in tongues and praising God. It was amazing. Just like the Jewish Pentecost back in Acts 2, but this was the Gentile Pentecost. And it was a dramatic sign from God to confirm a dramatic event. It was making the event very visible here. And you know, there's many signs of new life recorded in the book of Acts, and speaking in tongues is only one of them. Tongues are not always present when people come to Christ, but sometimes when it happens for a purpose. And here the purpose is really clear. Peter and those with him need to know that these uncircumcised people have been regarded by the Holy Spirit as vessels to be filled with his presence and his voice. And if that's so, then there can be no barriers to their baptism and their inclusion in the church. These Gentiles were accepted with the very same signs as the apostles themselves had been. And as I said later on, these signs would be crucial in the next chapter, in chapter 11, to later convince the church in Jerusalem that the Gentiles were indeed accepted by God. So scene 3 ends here with their baptism into the church of these new Gentile believers. A big new step has been taken by the church here. And it says in verse 48, "Then they asked Peter to stay on with them for a few days so that he can disciple them and teach them more." So Peter has come a long way in 48 hours, hasn't he? I don't just mean from Joppa to Caesarea. I mean from being a religious bigot to being a spiritual enabler for all people. And we need to make that journey too. We need to be spiritual enablers for all people. Now in the next chapter, we didn't read it, but Peter there goes to Jerusalem, and he has to explain all this to the leaders in Jerusalem. And this is going to blow their minds, they were pretty resistant, if you read through it. But finally, by verse 18 in chapter 11, they all come to the same convictions because they've heard that this the Holy Spirit has fallen on these Gentile believers. And so they say in verse 18, so then, God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life. And that's the real climax of Acts, I think. That phrase, repentance unto life, is really important for us to understand. And I just want to close with this. Cornelius was a good person. He's the kind of person you'd like to have around, you know, dependable, great guy. He was righteous and God-fearing, generous to a fault, devout, and he was respected by all the people. He's a lot like many people today, who lead exemplary, even religious lives without actually knowing God. But this sincere and compassionate man here still needed to hear the gospel and to repent. He wasn't yet regenerate prior to Peter's arrival. He was still not saved, as good as he was. And you know, there's many today who think all you need to do is have a good, clean, moral life. But those characteristics are not eternal life. Repentance is unto life, because for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All. So Cornelius still needed to hear the gospel, to repent and to believe in Jesus Christ before God, by his grace, can forgive him. And Luke doesn't tell us all the details here, but God wants to do that and save him and grant him with the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that's what happens. But you see, God doesn't accept us as we are. He invites us as we are. You see the difference? He doesn't accept us as we are. He invites us as we are. He invites everyone as we are. And responding to that invitation involves repentance, forgiveness, and it results in eternal life. There was a message that Cornelius needed to hear in order to be saved, because faith comes by hearing. It doesn't come by doing. Some people take Peter's words in verse 35 out of context. So when he says there to Cornelius, God accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. But it doesn't mean that that's all God asks of a person, just to do right. It just means that God recognizes an honest and receptive heart. And he wants to work with that. So Cornelius here needed much more than just his good deeds. And Peter's message here wasn't telling Cornelius that he was already forgiven or saved. No one is saved without the gospel. And Peter was saying here, I'm here so that you may hear the gospel and receive forgiveness through repentance and faith in Jesus. Repentance unto life means it's repentance that leads us to life. And that is what God wants for anyone and everyone. It's what he wants for you. It's what he wants for me. But also, anyone in any circumstance who comes to God with an honest heart will find an open door to the message of Jesus Christ that saves us. Anyone. No genuine seeker is ruled out, no matter how bad their past or what their heritage is. And that's why it's so important for you and me to let go of our prejudices, to be a good Samaritan to those who are our unbelieving neighbors, to be Christ to the outcast and the untouchable, and to be Peter for some waiting Cornelius. I'm going to invite the worship team up as we pray. Father, your word is clear to us. Lord, we see how you worked in the life of Peter and the others, Lord, to come to that place of being of one mind with you, Lord, embracing the whole world, Lord, is worthy of hearing the gospel. And Lord, we pray that today we would be part of that great movement to bring the gospel to others, and that there's no one we would rule out, because because you love each and every one, no matter who they are. And so, Lord, thank you for that today, that none of us is excluded, that each one of us is invited to come to you. And that's when all the change can happen in our life. And we can receive forgiveness and eternal life. So we thank you for that great promise, Lord, and how you've worked it out, and you're still working it out today in our lives and in our church. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's stand together once more.